And turn with me, please, to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 1, and we're going to begin at verse 21. As we've seen over the last few weeks, the Gospel of Mark is all about the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's about his invading the world and challenging our perceptions of what God is really like. And in our passage this morning, we have Jesus' first public encounter with the forces of evil, as he casts out an unclean spirit from a demon-possessed man. Now, I'm sure there are things that frighten you. I've got a long list of things that frighten me, things like needles and so forth, and snakes. I mean, why snakes? I mean, I just don't get, they terrify me. But what about evil itself? Are you frightened when you witness or hear about acts of evil? From the nightclub shootings in Orlando to the murder of that local MP, Joe Cox, to the most recent atrocities that you hear of perpetrated by ISIS and others. When events like that occur, we hear words like hatred. Very occasionally, we hear the word evil being broadcast, even by the BBC. And our government and world leaders are really struggling to contend with the reality of evil. Its obvious existence contradicts their secular worldview, and that causes fear and confusion and bewilderment. But the existence of evil should be no surprise to the Christian. The Bible tells us that there really is evil in this world. There is what we might call the ordinary evil of life. Accidents happen. Bad things happen. Cancer comes. Then there's the moral evil of the human heart, which can be utterly devastating, can be quite terrible, as events in Birstall made very clear this week. And then there is underneath it all an evil, malevolent being and his servants who seek to bring destruction and havoc on everything that is good, who desires to capture and destroy humanity and creation. And of course, we're talking about the devil and his host of unclean spirits. Now, the Bible tells us very little about how they operate it, but it does make very clear to us that they are real. They're opposed to God and everything that's beautiful, and they want to capture, destroy, and cause havoc in the lives of people. Now, there are times when Christians get a sense that this demonic evil is at work. The Christians that Mark wrote this letter to, for example, Christians in Rome were in the grip of what we might describe as demonic evil. This emperor Nero, who was perverted and cruel, was doing everything that he could to destroy these Christians. And it must have seemed to them that hell itself had been let loose against them. It wasn't just ordinary human evil. There was something more behind it. And you can imagine them asking the questions. Are the forces of evil going to overwhelm the church? Is the devil going to win in Rome after all? And perhaps even more personal questions. How am I going to remain faithful to Jesus? How will I stay true to him if I'm one of those that's put in the Colosseum to face the lions? Now, none of us are facing extreme trials like they did. Nevertheless, there are times when we wonder if demonic activity is behind the evils that we face. It might be hard to put our finger on it, but there seems to be a maliciousness or a confusion that goes beyond the ordinary evils of life. You may feel crushed under a load of accusation that seems to come from hell itself. And you could be right. Your spiritual antenna may have accurately picked up on the fact that there is a demonic element to the conflict or the trial that you are facing. One of our problems in the West is that, you know, we've pushed away the reality of evil. Supernatural power. We believe in the supernatural. We believe in the Holy Spirit, but we're not so comfortable with the devil and demons. Now, this passage certainly shows us that there is a devil. that there are unclean spirits. And it proves to us that they want to bring harm and confusion. But there's also good news in this passage, because all that doesn't matter. Because Jesus Christ has come to destroy the devil's work. That's how the Apostle John puts it in his first letter. He explains the reason that Jesus came into this world, and this is what he said. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus' authority over the devil and his demons is absolute. And so as a Christian, our trust must always be in Jesus, the strong Son of God. So there are three things I want us to see in this passage. The first one is the most important in some ways. And it's this: Jesus has won. Jesus has won. To really understand the significance of this exorcism story, you've got to place it in the bigger story of Jesus' conflict with Satan. You might say that this event is the opening skirmish in the battle. Jesus has already faced Satan in the wilderness in that temptation. Then he was alone. Now he's, if you like, facing up to the devil and Satan and his work, but he's doing it publicly. This is the first time that Mark records that public confrontation. And notice how it ends. It ends in total victory for Jesus, verses 25 and 26. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. So this demon was powerless in the face of Jesus' authority. It couldn't prolong the battle a minute longer, even if it wanted to. Jesus spoke, and it obeyed. Now, if you look down at verse 34, we have a summary of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum. We're told he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So casting out demons, it seems, was a regular part of the ministry of Jesus. He did it hundreds, maybe thousands of times over those 3 years. And the results never, ever varied. Jesus always won. He silenced them. He cast them out. And everywhere the Bible speaks of Jesus' conflict with the forces of evil, it always speaks in absolute finished terms. He is the victor. He has conquered. He has won. And that final victory came through his death and resurrection. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 15. He says this: "He," that is Jesus, "disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Now, what exactly does it mean that Jesus has triumphed over the devil and his demons? Well, we still see plenty of evidence of the devil at work in this world. So how can the Bible say that Jesus has won? Well, Jesus' triumph is defined very specifically in the Bible. And here's how Jesus himself describes it in John's Gospel. In John chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, this is what Jesus says: "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." So Jesus' triumph over Satan is seen in the fact that Satan is no longer able to bind the nations in spiritual darkness, and that all people everywhere will be drawn to the cross of Jesus Christ. And you can see that theme traced through the Scriptures. The Bible tells us that before Jesus came, the nations of this earth were held captive in darkness. Satan was the prince of this world and had blinded the eyes of the world to the truth. But out of all the nations, there was one little nation that had the light of the true God. That was Israel. And Israel's calling was to be a door for the whole world to come to God. If you like, Israel's task was to declare to all its neighbors, "We know the true God. He is gracious. He's forgiving. So leave your idols and serve the living God." But you see, Israel failed in its calling. Israel, in fact, followed the other nations in their darkness. Think for a minute about where this demon-possessed man was when he encountered Jesus. He was in the synagogue, the place where the Jews gathered to worship God. Yet here is a man who in that place of worship is ruled by the devil and not God. And that's a measure of how much Israel has failed in their task of pointing the nations to the light. But you see, Jesus, as the Messiah of Israel, fulfilled a mission that Israel failed to complete. Jesus came to open the door of salvation to the nations. That's Jesus' total victory. He's opened that door of salvation, that door of hope for all nations, and Satan can never, ever close it. Revelation 20, that interesting passage that causes lots of controversy about the millennium. It speaks about the devil being bound in these last days. Why is the devil bound? To keep him from deceiving the nations. In other words, robbing them of the hope of the gospel. And Jesus uses similar language later in his gospel here in Mark's gospel. In Mark 3 verse 27, Jesus speaks about how he has come to bind the strong man and plunder his possessions. The strong man being Satan. The possessions being those whom he's trying to keep in darkness and death. And Jesus is the one who's come to bind him so that he can set those people free. And you look over the last 2,000 years of history, and this is exactly what you see. The strong man is bound by Jesus and is being plundered. As people from all nations and tribes and peoples come to Jesus out of the darkness that Satan has bound them in, that he is now powerless to prevent them from leaving. And they hear the gospel and they respond to the gospel. And that is the proof that Jesus has triumphed over the powers and the authorities and driven out the prince of this world and bound the strong man and is plundering him. There's so many examples of this unstoppable spread of the gospel. You'll be familiar with one that is happening in China at this point in time over these last 10, 20, 30 years. We've seen this happening in that great nation. Satan has been bound and Jesus is plundering China for the gospel. Gospel door's been opened and the devil can't shut it. Missionaries went to China first in the mid-1800s. They worked for about 100 years with very little to show for their efforts. And then in 1950, when the communists came to power, they were all kicked out. Chairman Mao and his Red Army determined that they would eliminate Christianity from the land of China. But the purges of the Cultural Revolution failed. And of course, God's people were persecuted, but today the Chinese church is numbered in tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions. And there is among those Chinese Christians a deep conviction that cuts across all their denominational lines that one day God is going to use the Chinese church to bring the gospel back to the place of its birth, back into the Middle East. Back along the Silk Road. Now only the Lord knows what's going to come of that. But when you think about the spiritual darkness of the Middle East, when you think about the violence which some respond to any message that contradicts Islam, when you think that any missionary who goes there is likely to have to pay with their lives, and you then realize that Jesus has raised up in China a mighty church that knows what it means to suffer and die for the faith. Well, God's at work. These are interesting times. The devil and his kingdom is being plundered. And we might not see the triumph of Jesus or the gospel in the Middle East in our lifetime, but it will happen. It will happen. Now, great stories like that have been happening in the past 2,000 years, underlining the fact that Jesus has won. The devil has been defeated. The prince of this world is being driven out. So what? Well, we can take heart at that. We can be encouraged. Open your eyes. Look around you. Read. Understand what God is doing in other nations of the world. And that will fill your heart with delight as you see the Spirit moving. And countless numbers of men and women bowing the knee to Jesus and acknowledging Him as Lord and Savior. Yes, in our nation, the gospel may be under pressure. The church might be under pressure. But in other parts of the world, the kingdom is spreading. And we should delight in that. We should know about it. So you should read good Christian biography. You should read good Christian history of what God is doing in the world in these days. You should be doing that to strengthen your faith, to encourage you in your gospel walk. Second thing I want you to see here is that the devil's still fighting. The devil's still fighting. Now you might say, well, okay, if Jesus has won, why? Why is the devil still fighting? If Jesus has triumphed over the forces of evil on the cross, as the Bible says, why is the devil still fighting? If Jesus has cast out the prince of this world, as the Bible says, why is he still fighting? If he has bound Satan and plundered his kingdom, as the Bible says, why is there such conflict and evil in the world? And the answer is that the time between Jesus' first coming into the world, his incarnation, and his coming return in glory is, for want of a better word, a peculiar time, a strange time. You see, we live today with certain spiritual realities that have definitely, definitively taken place. And yet those spiritual realities are still coming to their final consummation. They're still coming to their final fruition. Theologians have a phrase for this. They talk about the now and the not yet, or the already and the not yet. The now is that we live with spiritual realities that have happened. So let me give you a few examples. We can say, I have been crucified with Christ. That's a present reality, something that has definitely happened. I can say now that the old man, the old self, is dead to sin and alive in Christ. That's a present, definitive reality. I can say because of Jesus, I have eternal life. That is a present, definitive reality. I can say Jesus has defeated Satan and his demons on the cross, a present, definitive reality. But the not yet is that all those spiritual realities are still being realized. They've not yet come to fruition, which means that as a Christian, I'm still called to crucify my old nature, to put to death my old sinful nature. I'm still called to fight sin. And sometimes I lose and sometimes I win. I'm still going to suffer death in my body. You see, Satan is still fighting. In individual battles, there may be losses. So we live in the now of Jesus' total victory on the cross and the not yet of continued conflict with the devil as we await this final consummation of Jesus' victory on the last day. Now, it's always difficult to get illustrations of what this might be like, and I came across one from the Second World War. There was one of these peculiar times during the liberation of Paris when the Allies had swept into the city, but they were then surrounded and cut off by the Germans. And in Paris itself, there was an outpouring of joy. The Parisians knew they were free. And the French resistance had been able to take over the main radio station. And this is what happened. I'm quoting from a book. "Parisians rejoice," shouted Pierre Schaeffer on French radio. "We have come on the air to give you the news of our deliverance. The Leclerc division has entered Paris." With all the power of Paris's electric planks behind it, the radio pushed one pulsating Marseillaise over the air. As it did, a remarkable thing happened. In hundreds of thousands of homes, Parisians spontaneously spun up their radios full volume and threw open their windows. From balconies, doorways, windows, from sidewalks, streets and barricades, the whole darkened city, proud and alive again, sang with the radio. For a few moments, Paris wrapped herself in the sound of that anthem, rolling and reverberating through all her blackout streets. Barely had the sounds of the Marseillaise faded when Schaeffer grabbed his microphone again. "Tell all the parish priests who can hear me to ring their church bells to announce the arrival of the Allies in Paris." For 4 years, the bells of Paris had hung lifeless and silent. Not once during the occupation had their rich notes rung out to call Parisians to Mass, to proclaim the news that a king is born or Christ is risen, or even to toll the passing of a departed parishioner. Now on Schaeffer's call, they threw off that cloak and shook out the dust gathered in 4 years of silence and sorrow. Already, from the south tower of Notre Dame, the great 14-ton bell of the Cathedral of Paris had launched the glorious peal. From the crest of Montmartre, the 19-ton bell of Sacré-Cœur threw back its notes, one by one, from one end of the city to the other. The churches of Paris joined them. Within minutes, the whole skyline of Paris shook with the thunder of their majestic chorus. Parisians hanging from their windows wept in the darkness at the sound. But what happened the next day? Fighting. More fighting. Bitter fighting. Soldiers and civilians died as they struggled side by side against German troops, some determined to fight to the last man. The decisive event had happened. The Allies had arrived. There was this announcement of certain victory, but then there was an enemy that was determined to do as much damage as possible. In fact, Hitler had ordered the demolition crews to Paris in order to reduce the city to rubble, and those plans were thwarted by the Allies. Now, here's the point. In our world today, in this fallen world, the church bells have rung out. They rang on that first Easter morning, announcing the defeat of Satan and all his forces. But the enemy is still fighting, and he will do so until the very end. Now, what does that fight look like for us? Well, I would suggest to you that it's probably not casting out demons like Jesus did. This is a subject that devout and Christians a lot more learned than I have disagreed on. Does demon possession still occur? I believe it does. Not for those indwelt by the Spirit of God, that's impossible. But for those who are not indwelt, for those who are still part of the kingdom of darkness, who are still outside Jesus Christ, I believe there is a thing, such a thing as demon possession today. But other brothers and sisters disagree. But even if it does still happen, and you're free to disagree with me, those aren't ordinary battles. The ordinary battles that we mostly have to fight against the devil and his forces are what we might call moral battles. The battle between truth and evil. I'm going to stand for truth and what God's word says, or am I going to compromise? That's the kind of battle that we're engaged in. Or that of faith against despair. Am I going to believe God and trust him in this situation? Or am I going to give in to my feelings of hopelessness and despair? That's the kind of battle we have to fight. Or the battle between assurance of salvation and listening to the accusing voice of the devil. Am I going to believe the devil's lies that I'm still condemned in sin when I'm trusting Jesus? Or am I going to take Jesus at his word and say there is now no condemnation for Wes because I'm in Christ? Those are the kinds of battles that we have to face day in, day out. And when you feel overwhelmed as a Christian, when there's some evil that you can't quite explain, perhaps it is, in fact, the forces of evil. Those of us who've come up against the reality of witchcraft and covens at play, as it were, know what it feels like to endure and experience palpable evil. But those forces are defeated. Still fighting, but defeated. And what they're trying to do is all the damage they can until Jesus comes and crushes them under his feet. That's the second thing. The third thing is this then. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. In the face of demonic evil, we have to be fearless. The demons, notice in verse 24, tried their best to stand up to Jesus, to oppose Jesus. What have you to do with us, they said, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Notice they use his divine title. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. What were they doing? Well, that was an attempt to control Jesus. Or perhaps it was an attempt to sow doubts in the minds of those who were listening. But even their best efforts were unable to prolong this conflict. Jesus spoke. He stopped them with a word. So if there's one practical purpose this story serves, it's to say to us as God's people, don't be afraid. The forces of evil cannot ultimately hurt you because you serve Jesus Christ, the one who has all power and all authority. You know, it would be hard to find a Christian with spiritual antenna more attuned to the attacks of the demonic forces than Martin Luther. If you read his commentaries or you read about his life, you find that he was often convinced that the devil and demons were behind the attacks and the trials that he faced and the church faced in his day. And no doubt they were. Nothing would have alarmed the devil more than to see this message of God's free grace restored to the heart of a church that had covered it up through works righteousness over centuries. So he wasn't going to, you know, lie down and take it and let it happen. He was going to oppose it. And Luther detected the devil's attacks in all kinds of things. Enemies on the outside who tried to kill him to stop the work of Reformation, as well as the depression, the accusations that he struggled and fought with internally. But remember Luther's evaluation of these evil forces? In his famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress, we're going to sing a modern setting of that as we close the service, which doesn't contain these words. This is what the old hymn says. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. Luther put his finger on something very important in that verse. And it's this: fear may be the greatest weapon that the devil brings against the child of God. Fear may be the biggest weapon the devil brings against you and me as a Christian. So we fear that things are going to fall apart. We fear that we're disasters as Christians. We're utter failures. As parents, we're ruining our children and our families. We fear that we're not going to have the things we need for comfort and happiness. We fear perhaps that if we obey God, somehow we're going to lose out. We fear that ultimately God isn't in control and that something else or someone else is. All kinds of fear. But what does Luther bring to bear against that fear? The truth. The truth of what Jesus has done for us and will do for us in the future, what he has promised to do for us. And it's taking that truth and pressing it into your life and using it to fight against your doubts, using it to fight against accusation and confusion that makes you unafraid, that enables you to be fearless, that gives you courage. And it's by living your life in the conscious presence of Jesus, seeking his protecting presence, praying every day as Jesus taught us, lead me not into temptation and deliver me from evil. And when we do that, we can say in truth, I have nothing to fear. So if you're fearful this morning for any reason, come back again and again to your strong Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at him. See the way he deals with these demons with simply speaking a word. And know that he is for you. He's on your side. You're his child. Under his protective care. And the devils and his demons in resisting God's people and God's purposes are simply giving Jesus an opportunity to show again how great and powerful he is. And he demonstrated his greatness most perfectly through his victory on the cross. And he continues to show his greatness in these days of grace as he helps his people against all kinds of attacks that the devil brings. See, that's the message of this first public battle between Jesus and the demons. Jesus has won. There's still fighting to be done, but don't be afraid. We fight the good fight of faith as we look to our strong Savior Jesus Christ, knowing that we are on the victory side because he is victorious. So we can sing with joy the words of our final hymn. Our God stands like a fortress rock with walls that will not fail us. He helps us brace against the shock of fears which now assail us. The enemy of old in wickedness is bold. This seems his victory hour. He fears no earthly power and arms himself with cunning. But then we know that he's been defeated. And we're just waiting for that glorious day.